We have a pretty cool thing that's been going on for years here, but a lot of you don't know. If you have on your phone the Faith Life app, it's a Bible app with a lot of resources. It's very good. You can download it free from for both Apple and Android. But if you have that, it actually follows along with the presentation. So you just open it up, and it offers you the opportunity to follow the presentation. And then later on your phone, you have all the verses. And so I just thought I'd mention, I never have mentioned it before, but we use it every Sunday. And somebody came up last week and discovered it and said how cool it was. But you can do that, and then you have all the verses. You don't have to take notes. You don't have to listen. You could take a nap. No, don't take a nap. But you could follow along. Or you can go analog, and for that, we have the Bibles right there in the seats. But whatever you do, follow along with the scriptures. Exodus. And I'm going to read the whole chapter, which sounds like a lot, but it's only 22 verses. So chapter 1. The word of God says this. These are the names of the sons of Israel, who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all of his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread because of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them in the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded. But they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Let's pray again. Father, as we begin this study, this amazing book, I pray that you will use this Sunday today and then every Sunday after this as we come together and look at your word and want to grow. I pray that you will use Exodus to strengthen greatly our faith in you. That our grip on the cross would grow tighter because of what we see here. And our hope in you would be stronger. By your grace, I pray that you will make the truths of your word clear this morning to your people. We pray together that you will help us to see what is here to be seen and grow because of it. And Lord, I pray for all of those for whom today is the very last Sunday they'll be here. I pray that you will encourage them today, even as they say goodbye here. And as they go to their different places, I pray that you will make their lives fruitful for your glory. And I pray that you will help them to plug into good churches and to serve you with all of their heart while they have this opportunity in life to serve you. And thank you for their time here. So now in this next 35 minutes or so, as we look at your word and then as we partake of the Lord's Supper, I pray that Christ would be magnified among us for your glory. Amen. All right, so Lord willing, we're going to be here, like Devin said, in the book of Exodus for all summer, 18 weeks. That brings us right up until September. I won't be the only one preaching this. Just like last year when we tackled Genesis, there'll be a few other people. Devin Davis, the one who gave the announcements, Bert Newman will be preaching some. Sam Parker will be preaching some. And, you know, this is a big book. It's 40 chapters long, so we're not going to be taking every verse like we would in Corinthians, where we go slowly and kind of paragraph passage by passage. That would take a very long time with Exodus. It would definitely be worth the time to do that, but we're not going to. Instead, we're going to hit the high peaks of this book, just like we did Genesis last summer and then Jeremiah the summer before that. We're going to hit the high peaks. Now, I think it would probably be helpful to give you some reasons why I chose Exodus, why I think Exodus is good for us, why I think it's just a good use of our summer to be able to study here. And to make it simple, I'll just give you five reasons why I've chosen Exodus to study this summer. First, and this is probably the least important of them, but still it's a thing, Exodus is arguably one of the most interesting books in the Bible. I mean, it is fascinating. I've been reading it a lot lately, trying to wrap my mind around the truths that are here, and it has everything, all kinds of interesting stories, and they're all true. This is history. You have a defiant king who faces off with an almighty God. You have crazy plagues like rivers turning to blood and frogs covering the land. You have miracles like God speaking from a burning bush and parting waters of a sea so that people could walk across on dry land. Yeah, pillar of fire and bread coming from heaven. It is really interesting. And I think that's a decent reason to study Exodus. It's interesting to see how God worked in those days. But second, and more significant, I think we should study Exodus because according to 2 Timothy 3:16, you know that passage? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for us. According to that verse, Exodus is just as profitable for us as the rest of the Bible. It is good for us. It is good so that we might be equipped for the work of God, to do the work of God. And so we should study Exodus because it's inspired for us and profitable for our Christian life. And I believe that. I've spent some time reading this. I know this is profitable for our Christian life. Third, we should study Exodus because there are many truths in the New Testament, absolutely central to the gospel, that only make full sense in light of what we see in Exodus. For example, it's the book of Exodus that we see one of the clearest pictures of the substitutionary atonement. The idea, which I preached about a few weeks ago, that God sent the Son to stand in the place of you and me on the cross to take our penalty from us, give us his righteousness. We see that in Exodus. We see a picture of that, which makes full sense of what that is. You can see it in the Passover. You see it in the story of the lamb dying. Remember in the Passover? We're going to get to that in a while. Not today, but we will. This lamb died in place of the firstborn of every household so that they would not suffer the judgment of God. A lamb died. I mean, that makes sense of why John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And when Paul said about Jesus, "Our Passover lamb," he calls Christ our true Passover lamb. I mean, you only understand that because you have Exodus. So it's amazing. I mean, really amazing. Over 1,000 years before Jesus was born, God was laying the groundwork in the book of Exodus to help us understand Christ and his ministry and his life. So that's the third reason. Fourth, we need to study Exodus because Exodus shows us God's law. It shows us God's law. It is in Exodus 20 that we learn about the righteous standard of God and in many other places after that. God's law becomes for us one of the most important instructors that leads us to grace. God's law. That's how Paul described God's law in Galatians. Our tutor or our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Because it is God's law that teaches us that we are lawbreakers. It is God's law that teaches us that we are helpless apart from God's intervening, rescuing grace. You have no hope outside of Christ because you are a lawbreaker. And Exodus puts that law up right in front of us. And we have to look at that. When we see that, no one stands proud in the face of that, right? The law, no one looks at that with any depth and honesty and says, I got that completely, perfectly. No, it shuts every mouth. It closes down every defense, and it leads us to Calvary's tree. That's a really good reason to study Exodus. And finally, it's good to study Exodus because in Exodus we see a faithful God as he interacts with his people, protects his people, rescues his people, perseveres his people. You see it here. We get to tag along with the people of God in slavery, and then as he leads them out into the wilderness towards the promised land, we see God's dealings with them. We see their few successes and their many failures, and then God's rock-solid faithfulness through it all. It's amazing. And our need to rely on him for everything and not ourselves, that's just exemplified in this book. So I think it's good to study Exodus for those five reasons, and probably I could come up with 10 more. That's why we're going to spend a few months in this amazing book. And my prayer, honestly, my prayer in the end is that we will hold tighter to Christ because of Exodus. That Exodus will do have its work, have its sway in our hearts, so that we cling closer to the cross for our lives as we think deeply about this book. So today we're just looking at chapter 1. And even in this chapter we see the trustworthiness, the faithfulness of God. It's a huge theme in this chapter. We can see, we can trust the promises that God has made. Even though it seems like all hope is gone, and I know you've been there, you know? Like it seems like there's no hope for you. A huge theme here is that even in those times, you can trust God, that God never fails. All right, so you still with me? That was kind of the intro to the whole book, as brief and sweet as I can make it. Let's dive right in. But to really understand the first chapter of Exodus, we have to refresh on what happened before this, okay? Exodus is essentially a continuing, it's a part two of Genesis. It continues that story. In fact, did you know this? The entire Bible is one big story. Did you know that? The Bible, one big story. I mean, a lot of us look at the Bible as it's a whole bunch of isolated stories with no correlation. In fact, the Bible is one big story, the story of God's redemptive purposes with us. It's amazing. And Exodus is part two of that story. Genesis is part one, and you have to understand what happened in Genesis. And in Genesis, we could see how the sons of Israel, Israel's another name for Jacob, one of the patriarchs of the Hebrew people, that how in Exodus we see how he arrived in Egypt. You see that? I'm sorry. You see how Jacob arrived in Egypt in the last chapters of Genesis. There was a severe famine in the world, remember? Crazy famine. And that through a vivid display of God's sovereignty, God had placed Joseph as prime minister over all of Egypt. I mean, it's a crazy, interesting story, all true, how Joseph, this Hebrew, became prime minister in Egypt. But Joseph eventually resettled his family, including Jacob, Israel, in Egypt to survive the famine. So that makes sense of verses 1 through 7. Joseph and all of his brothers, now they're all dead, they're all long gone. And the Pharaoh who showed kindness to Israel, also dead. And verse 8 sets up the drama of the book by stating that there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now I think what it means is he had no appreciation for the people of Israel, unlike his predecessors. This Pharaoh didn't know Joseph, and so he had no reason to continue showing kindness to the people of Israel. And that's the big conflict in chapter 1. We have a nationalistic king of Egypt who's doing his best to oppress and push down the people of Israel who share his land. But to really grasp all that's going on in Exodus, and maybe even Exodus in general, Exodus 1 and then all the book even, I think you have to even go further back to in Genesis to understand what's called the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? So I don't want to get lost in the details, but I think this is super important and also a great lesson for us in Genesis chapter 15. So let's read 15, 1 through 6. Okay, so if you flip over there, Genesis 15, 1 through 6, it helps us understand the context of Exodus. All right, that passage says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my household is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "This man shall not be your heir. Your son, your very own son, shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and he said, "Look to heaven, number the stars, if you're able to number them." And then he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So, the essence of the promise that God was making to Abram is that he would be the father of a huge nation, numerous people. Like, he took him outside, he looks at the stars. I don't know if you ever tried to count the stars, you just can't count them. It's way beyond our ability to count. So it's just an illustration, numerous offspring. Now, you have to get the picture here, because Abram and Sarai, they're not getting any younger. They're already kind of old, and they don't have kids. They have been barren. They don't expect kids. They struggle with infertility. Never happened for them. And so he's like, "How?" And God said, "You're going to have a child." And Abram believed God. He believed him. It's hugely significant to note that. He believed him. He hadn't done anything, right? Abram at this point hasn't done anything. But God said, "You're going to have a child." And he believed. This verse comes up a lot in the New Testament, in both Romans and Galatians, where Paul looks to that verse to show that justification, that God counting you and me righteous before him, is based on faith alone, not works. And it can't be works. In Genesis 15, it cannot be works, because Abram has done nothing. He's only believed. So salvation is always based on faith apart from the works as a basis. Abraham is believing. He only believes and God counts him as righteous. That's good news, okay? That's really good news. It's good news for you if you're believing Christ. God counts a person right before him on the basis of faith, the same way he counted Abram as righteous. By faith alone, you trust. You cannot earn your standing with God. All right, as we keep reading Genesis, we see that Abram's faith was far from perfect, okay? He believed, but it wasn't a perfect faith. He struggled. He had moments of doubts. His wife doubted too. And so they came up together with an alternative plan. Since God's promise to them depended on them having a baby, right? I mean, that just makes sense. If you're going to be the father of nations, you got to have a kid. God said you'd have a kid, but nothing's happening, and years are going by. And so they come up with a plan B, since they want to see God's promise come through. So Sarai gives Abram Hagar, her slave girl, and she becomes Abram's wife, and he has a baby with her. And now, having taken matters into their own hands, they have an heir. Now God's promises can come true. They have an heir, Ishmael. Is what they named him. And so we get to Genesis 17, and I'll read verses 15 through 19, just so that we can get the bones of this. And God said to Abraham, God had changed Abram's name to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Listen to this. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. You see, for Abraham and Sarah, and we can totally relate, right? It seemed like all hope was lost. Physically speaking, no baby's going to happen. And so he presented an alternate plan. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no way, no way. Instead of trusting in your own efforts, you will need to trust in me. Even when all hope seems to be lost, you must trust in me. And we know the story, right? Abraham and Sarah miraculously had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had a son named Joseph, and Joseph would bring Jacob to Egypt to save his family from famine. And that's where Exodus 1 picks up. And you ever wonder why God waits? Why does God wait sometimes until all hope is seemingly lost? I mean, it's not hard to understand, right? He waits because if we have any opportunity to trust in something besides God, we grab onto it with all of our hearts. If I can do it, I'm going to do it. God waits. He waits so that you will trust. Your heart doesn't tend towards faith in God. It doesn't. It tends towards pride. God waits until Abraham and Sarah are, there's just no doubt this is going to happen by the work of God alone. That's why he waits. Now, as we think of the rest of the story in Exodus 1, I want you to keep in mind the specific nature of the promise to Abraham. His descendants would be as numerous as the stars, and through his offspring, nations would be blessed. And we know that that means that through their offspring, Christ would come and redeem the world. Therefore, for God's promise to be fulfilled, Israel would need to survive. And with that in mind, let's think about this horrible thing that the Pharaoh sought to do to them in Exodus chapter 1. In verse 10, Pharaoh decides to oppress the people of Israel with slave labor. His idea was that with such harsh treatment, the people would decline and he'd have easier numbers to manage. But of course, the opposite happened. The more he put his thumb on them, the more they grew. Verse 12 says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out. And you can just see God's, you can just see God's hand on the people, right? I mean, can you not look at that and say, wow, God's amazing? But I bet it was really hard for them to see it. I bet it was really hard in the midst of that for them to see God's hand on the people. And I think we all know that it's difficult to see God's hand in the midst of a trial. It must have been hard for them as their oppressors grew more oppressive to see God's sovereign grace, to have patience enough to trust in him and what he was doing. But it was there. They continued to flourish and multiply, and they grew exceedingly strong. Pharaoh's plan wasn't working, and so he decided that he had to step up his game. Pharaoh's next idea was far more evil yet, and you can see it in verse 15 and 16. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Pau, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. Now, there are hundreds of thousands of midwives. I mean, hundreds of thousands of Hebrews in Egypt by this time. And so it wasn't likely that these were the only two midwives. That's why the ESV has one of them was named Shiphrah. And these names are Hebrew, so these were Hebrew women. I think that they were in charge of the midwives, okay? The government of Egypt had set things out, and there was a department of midwifery, and these two were in charge of it. And so Pharaoh summoned them and said, this is what I want you to do. When it's a boy, I want you to kill him right as he's born. That's his idea. And that's so loaded. You know, Pharaoh didn't know God's plan. He couldn't be aware that what he was saying, I mean, he couldn't be aware in all of its fullness. I know that we are, every person has kind of the law of God written on your heart. You know murder is wrong. I know there must have been some, this isn't right, but I'm going to do it anyway, going on there. But he didn't know God's plan. God had told Abraham's that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars. And here we are several generations later, and his offspring are in Egypt, and the king has ordered the death of all males. So there wouldn't be warriors, so there wouldn't be people standing up. It's directly against God's plan with Abraham. And as an aside, I think it's important to make an aside. Here's a very direct aside. We see that method, Pharaoh's plan, his MO, we see that happening over and over again by people and others who oppose God and his purposes. To thwart God's purposes, people devise to kill, and they often kill babies. This anticipates the slaughter of male babies and toddlers in Bethlehem that Herod ordered after the birth of Christ. Do you remember that? To stymie a potential rebellion, a rival king being born in Bethlehem, Herod orders his soldiers to run through every baby and toddler in Bethlehem. He was doing that, whether he knew it or not, to thwart the redemptive plan of God. And perhaps in a general sense, I mean, I think the enemy always tries to seek death in thwarting God's plan. Maybe this even anticipates the final solution for the Jewish problem that would come up many centuries later, devised by evil men under the Third Reich, which led to the direct death of over 6 million people. Or maybe this also, and maybe this is even closer to what Pharaoh was doing, maybe this also anticipates the horrible slaughter of innocent babies in the aftermath of the immoral decision in 1973 in the United States Supreme Court called Roe v. Wade, which has led directly to the death of 50 million babies. Is there a connection? I mean, Pharaoh did not know that he was directly opposing God's plan. Herod should have known, but probably didn't because of his pride, that he was directly opposing God's plan. The evil men of the Third Reich didn't know God. Whether they were opposing him, they didn't know that for sure. And the justices of the U.S. Supreme Court weren't thinking about God as they worked their legal gymnastics to find a new right in the Constitution. So how are these all connected? You know, the reality is that behind them all, there is one who is aware of God's plan. And there is one who is set on thwarting that plan. He hates God's promises to Abraham. He hates God's plan in the gospel. He hates Christ. He hates you. He hates babies because babies are made in the image of God. Make no mistake, there is one who desires to destroy God's plan. And he has been at it since the garden with his sickly sweet lie, "Surely you will not die." And his fingerprints are all over Pharaoh's plan to kill the Hebrew males, and Herod's, and Hitler's, and so on. The serpent is still at it, still seeking to kill and destroy and thwart God's plan. His methods haven't changed that much. Specifically, he hates babies. Now, as uncomfortable as that kind of aside makes us feel, I hope it at least makes us ponder what we believe when it comes to life and how our fear of God ought to shape our convictions on the matter. Now, note why the Hebrew midwives resisted Pharaoh's order. Verse 17 says, "The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but he let the male children live." They feared God. They knew Pharaoh's desire and God's desire were fundamentally opposed to one another. And they feared God more than Pharaoh, who had the power to kill them. They didn't care. They feared God. Because of the incredible bravery of these two women and more, many more, Pharaoh's plan was thwarted and God's plan was upheld. I mean, think of it. The heroes in this story, the heroines of this story, I mean, it's God and his faithfulness, right? But midwives, they're the ones who thwarted Pharaoh's plan. If you look at the whole situation in Exodus chapter 1, and this is, I want to see this from a bigger perspective. If you look at the whole situation in Exodus chapter 1, you can see how clearly this is an analogy for the gospel. Okay? The Hebrew people were under the thumb of this tyrant whose plan was to keep them under his sway by slavery and by death. That's what he was doing. He's trying to oppress the people, keep them controlled by slavery and death. And isn't that exactly why we need the gospel? Because we, without Christ, are under the sway of slavery and death. And look with me at Romans 6:16. Actually, the whole chapter is awesome, but verse 16 says, Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, and he's getting this from Jesus, because Jesus said exactly this, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience that leads to righteousness. And then the next verse starts out with, thanks be to God. And continues there. We were all in Egypt, all of us, meaning that we were slaves to sin, and sin always leads to death, always. It promises us life, it promises us pleasure, it promises all kinds of things, but in the end it leads only to death. And so we were slaves, and death was our future. But the very first words of verse 17, thanks be to God, we need rescue, just as the Hebrews needed rescue. And that rescue only comes from God. And you can see that theme again in Romans 7, 23 through 25. There, this is Paul wrestling with the reality of sin in his life. He says, I see in my members another law waging war on the law of my mind and making me captive, making me a slave to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Do you see? Slavery and death. We're all in Egypt outside of Christ. We're all under that Pharaoh. All in danger. But first words there of the answer, verse 25, thanks be to God. I think that's a shadow of the reality of the gospel. Yeah, I mean, that's the reality of the gospel. Exodus is a shadow of that reality. The people were slaves, a slavery which led to death. They needed rescue. And of course, their ultimate rescue would come later in this book. But along the way, you see a lot of little rescues. Here the midwives feared God, and they thwarted Pharaoh's plan to kill all the male children. Soon he would deliver his people finally and definitively. They would leave Egypt by a mighty hand. It's an awesome book. And along the way, he shows his care and concern and faithfulness step by step through their trial. And I think we would do well to consider what that means for our own lives. I mean, think about it. God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah. And it was an impossible one. They were elderly. But when all hope seemed to be lost, God came through. And he was faithful to them, and they bore a child of promise through whom would come a mighty nation, and through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. It was an impossible situation, but thanks be to God. And in chapter 1 in Exodus, we're right back at that place when all hope seems to be lost. How could God be faithful under these kind of circumstances with this kind of king? But God powerfully and faithfully comes through, this time through the faith of two midwives. And we'll see in weeks to come, God always comes through. So here you are at this place in your life, all right? Each of you, you're right where you're at. Undoubtedly, some of you are going through hard things today. Undoubtedly, without any doubt whatsoever, all of you will go through hard things. And because of different trials and circumstances and pain, it can often be really hard to see God, to see God's hand on your life, to see his faithfulness to you, to see his mercy towards you and his grace towards you. And you might be wondering even today, will God be faithful? Does he love me? Oh, how we ought to take lessons from Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and Exodus 1 and all of Exodus and all the Old Testament and all the Bible. Take your lesson from the gospel. God is faithful always, without exception. In the most definite sense, he has come through for you in the person of Christ. God has demonstrated his love and faithfulness to you by sending the Son who died in your place and defeated death through his resurrection, which means very specifically that you can trust in him today with everything, every circumstance, that thing you're facing today, every storm, everything. And so that's the application. Would you, my friends, trust in God today? No matter what you're facing, I promise you on the authority of the Word of God that you will find him 100% faithful, 100% trustworthy. He never lets his people down. And that doesn't mean that your circumstances are going to turn out the way you want them to. It means that they will turn out the way that God does, and they will be right, and it will be good for you in the end. All right, let's pray, and then we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper and partake together. Well, Father, you are so faithful towards us, and our hearts are fickle, and we are quick to wander and quick to doubt. We see that in the life of Abraham. We see it in our own lives really clearly. I pray today that you will help us to trust you. Will you give us the strength to believe? No matter what we face this summer, no matter what we face today, help us to trust in your faithfulness. And thank you for your track record. Thank you that looking back in the Bible, we can see that you're absolutely faithful. And thank you for all of us who've been a believer for any amount of time, we can look back in our lives and see that you never have let us down. We can trust you today. And most of all, thank you for the blood that was shed on Calvary's tree and the body that was broken so that we might have a standing with you. The way that you finally and definitively rescued us through the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.